1986, there was a peace march that began in Los Angeles. And I don't know where they were planning to go, but they hadn't got very far before there was fights and quarrels amongst those gathered on the peace march. So much so that half of them turned around and went home again. They got a bit further and there was more disunity. There was more upset and unrest. There was a vote about something, and that caused even more to go home. Then there was confusion and there was upset because some, rather than marching all the way, were going in cars and they were considered inferior. The whole thing ended in a complete disaster. And many of those who had been on that march went home not speaking to the people who had gone with them. That is a reflection of humankind since the very beginning of the Bible, since the fall of mankind. Hostility, division, separation has been the lot of man. In a word, alienation one from another. When it comes to these things, we can think of race, we can think of culture, we can think of religion, we can think of wars over land and such like. And division has been there right from almost the very beginning, right from the fall of man. Once when I was walking to school, about the age of 11, I went to call for my best friend. He had some sweets and I said, "Give us a sweet." He said, "No." I said, "Oh, come, give us a sweet." And he said, "No." And I said, "If you don't give us a sweet, I'm not going to speak to you." But he wouldn't give me a sweet. What do? Pride in me. I couldn't lose face. So I didn't talk to him anymore. I walked off. Walked to school on my own. Didn't speak to him for 3 years. How foolish is that? But what a reflection of the division and the separation. The alienation within mankind. And pride is so often the inspirer of these things. There were two brothers and they had a shop and they were like that, as it were. Did everything together, got on so well. They had a shop together, a business together. But then one day, one of them had taken a dollar off a customer, but the shop was particularly busy. And so he hadn't had chance to ring it in. He just put it on top of the till. Then he'd gone to serve another customer. And then eventually when the busy period died down and there was a lull, he thought, "I'll go and ring that dollar in." He went to the till. There was no dollar. He said to his brother, did you see a dollar on the till?" "No, I didn't," said his brother. "That's strange." He said, "Oh, I didn't ring it in the till. You must have done." "No, I didn't see one." "Are you sure?" he said. And the moment that tone changed to one of accusation, the other brother, pride again, got all defensive. And actually himself went on the offensive. And the bridge, or the chasm between them, opened up. So much so that the business that was one became two. They put a petition right through the middle of the shop. One brother occupied one shop, one part of it. And the other brother occupied the other. And this went on for years. They did not speak. All because of a silly dollar and a simple misunderstanding. So hostility, division, separation, alienation has been there right from the beginning. And one that's always been alongside these things is the alienation between Jew and Gentile. In verse 11 we read, "Remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that's done in the body by the hands of men." You were Gentiles. You were uncircumcised. You know, the Jews used to call the Gentiles uncircumcised dogs. And Jews at the time of Christ considered that the Gentiles had been created by Almighty God merely to be fuel for the fires of hell. Despite despicable, disgusting Gentiles, unclean, heathen. It was considered to be unlawful to aid a Gentile woman in labour, because in so doing you'd be helping to bring another heathen into this world. And horror upon horrors, should a Jew decide to marry a Gentile, the family of that young man or young woman would actually hold a funeral for the deceased Jew, because they would just dismiss them out of their life forever. You know, the Jews, of course, were in a privileged position, weren't they? They were put into that privileged position by God. In the Psalms, we read that God has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. Of course, the Lord gave his laws to Moses and to Israel, and the Gentiles did not know his laws. In Amos, we read the Lord speaking and saying, "You only, O Israel, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth." And so the Jews were given this privileged position. But it became, by the time of Christ, a matter of deep pride in their hearts, that they were this special people. They were noted, they were apart, because they had this mark upon them. Circumcision was an outward mark that set them apart. And of course, you and I know, if we read and understand the Bible, that circumcision has no value in and of itself, only if it's a more deeper, richer circumcision that Paul describes as a circumcision of the heart. And so although these Jews by the time of Christ are filled with pride and think they're special, Paul can say in Romans chapter 3, Jew and Gentile alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands the universal depravity of man. Jew and Gentile alike. But you see here, Paul can say, you were called uncircumcised, you Gentiles, by the circumcision group. Those who were filled with pride and felt they were something special. They had this outward mark. But you know, having just read that verse in Romans, there's no one righteous, not even one. Jew and Gentile alike are all under sin. We can then say that this whole passage points to a greater alienation. The alienation, not just of Jew and Gentile, but God and mankind. And in this passage, what is revealed to us is Christ, the reconciler, the one who brings things together, to make all these separate things one entity, even in Christ. My wife, when she was a teenager, was told by her father, when she said something that was classical being played on the radio was rubbish, he responded by saying, "Before you're 30, you will have an appreciation of classical music." Long before she was 30, when she was married to me and she was being indoctrinated with classical music, I noted, didn't say anything, I noted her foot tapping away to some classical music. Knowing the story of what Kevin, her father, had said, I quietly went over, picked up the phone, dialed his number and dropped her in. She now had, at the age of 23, an appreciation of classical music. Now, In previous weeks, we've looked at, in chapter 1, these words from verse 15, and I'll ask you to turn there now. Chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul says, "Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you, believers, may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you, believers, may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." And what we've done previously is we've seen how what Paul has to say in the first part of the second chapter is really seeking to bring an appreciation of those words. He's praying that they would have this richer, deeper understanding of the Lord and a richer, deeper understanding of God's power working in their life. And then he takes it up in chapter 2, doesn't he? Remember? Where he speaks about, look, you were dead. You were dead, but look at the power of God. He made you alive. You know, you want to talk about riches, the riches that God brings. What does he do? He raised Christ. He raises you. He sets Christ up in heaven. He'll set you, indeed it says in the present tense, he sets you up in heaven. And he puts all things at Christ's feet. And he goes on to say that we are seated with him to experience these incomparable riches, that we too are inheritors of these great, great truths. And so Paul, having prayed for these things for them, wants to open up their minds, that they have a deeper appreciation of what it is that God in Christ has done for them. And I would suggest that now he comes back to this again, these same thoughts that he's prayed, these same words that he's prayed in verses 15 to 19. He says, oh, he comes back to it again from another angle. He said, look, you were dead, you've been made alive, you've been set in the heavenly realms. It's all of grace. You're a new creation. Works that you do are a consequence of that. That's what he said in that first part of the chapter. And now he comes back at it again from another angle. Because you see, many of his readers will be Gentiles, uncircumcised dogs. And what he's pointing out is that before this salvation came to you, you Gentiles, you were nothing. You had nothing. You knew nothing. Only Israel had any kind of privilege. But now, he's going to go on to say, now in Christ, that privilege that was abused by the Israelites, that privilege without any abuse, that untainted privilege is now given to all. Through Christ. And more, not only are you reconciled to God, but Jew and Gentile are one. We might say, in Christ, all nations become one. For in Christ, there is this new humanity, a new creation, which brings peace to all. Peace between God and man, and peace between man and man, woman and woman, child and child, whether I have the sweets or not. Access to the Father through the Spirit. But you know, with Paul, quite often he brings the negative before the positive. And he starts off in these two verses, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, with the negative. Therefore, remember. Therefore, coming back again, you see this appreciation of what he's prayed for them, of them experiencing this power of God. Therefore, remember that you Gentiles, you uncircumcised, you dogs, that's what they would call you. Remember, verse 12, that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. There's the negative, verse 12. All those many negatives. So we might give it a title, the exclusion zone. Because all these great things that were Israel's privilege were not yours as uncircumcised Gentiles. The exclusion zone. And indeed, the word excluded in the NIV there, if you were to look at it in its a literal translation, the word means alienation. To alienate. Which amounts to the same thing, really, doesn't it? But to alienate. Alienation. Exclusion. Set apart. Separate from. And so this morning, I want us to consider this exclusion zone. And firstly, what leads to all the rest of what is excluded to the Gentile, or what the Gentiles are alienated from. Firstly, without Christ. You read in verse 12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. Without Christ. The whole of history, BC, before Christ, the Gentiles had no knowledge of him. They weren't waiting expectantly for the Messiah to come. Now, certain of Israel were, but the Gentiles weren't. They knew nothing about these things. Until someone came to them, after Christ has risen from the dead, until the Apostle Paul came to the church at Ephesus. They had no knowledge of the greatness of Christ. No knowledge of his purity, his holiness, his love and his care. They had no saviour. They were in the dark, wretched and lost. That was the Gentiles. Right from the fall of man, right down to the resurrection, and even to an extent beyond, until the day of Pentecost, and even beyond that, wasn't it? As the disciples went, as they took the good news, as it spread. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. His mission, under the hand of God, was to be the primary tool, and indeed the instigator of the church, spreading to the Gentile world. But before that happened, they were without Christ. Now that's a vast subject in itself. But let me just say this. That if you're without Christ, then you are without everything else. And indeed, if you're without Christ, then everything else that I'm about to say, all the other withouts, they apply, don't they? Because if you don't have Christ, you do not have anything. Anything whatsoever. Of the kingdom of God. And so secondly, they were without citizenship. You can see where I'm going. Look, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel. Without citizenship. Now at that time, if you were a Roman citizen, you were in a privileged position in the world. Because one of the things that couldn't happen to you is you couldn't be abused, you couldn't be beaten by the authorities. You were entitled to a fair trial. You find that with the Apostle Paul, when he was caught by all the Jews at the temple. Remember? They were beating him, they nearly put him to death. And then a certain centurion got hold of him, rescued him. But couldn't work out what was wrong. Realised he must have done something wrong, but couldn't get to the bottom of it. So in the end he said, beat him. Thrash him. Whip him. Scourge him. So that you can find out what's going on. But Paul said, whoa, hang on. Just ask your commander, is it right? Is it right to flog a Roman citizen, especially without a trial? And the centurion is, well, he's almost a broken man by him. He's very concerned that he nearly did something that would be a violation of the law, because Roman citizens had a measure of protection that those who were not Roman citizens didn't have. You look just like, you know, one might kick a dog or a cat, wrong to do, but some people treat cats and dogs in such a way, despicable way. But that is how non-Romans might be treated. And that's legitimate. But not if you're a Roman citizen. And yet, however great it was to be considered a Roman citizen, or even we might think of the days of the British Empire, when as a child I used to think that someone who was a British citizen, an English person, in the days of empire, could go anywhere in the world and no one would harm them because they were British. Everyone lived in fear of the British. We were the privileged, we were the best, that's how I understood things. But however great it was to be a British citizen, however great it was to be a Roman citizen, or any other citizen of any kingdom for that matter that has ever been up there considered great, it's nothing in comparison of being a citizen of God's kingdom, to be part of God's people, to be a citizen of Israel, to have your citizenship in that nation, amongst that people. Let me ask you a question. What would you say is the best form of government? What would you say? We very staunchly as a nation defend democracy, don't we? And say, well, that's the fairest way. You may or may not agree with that. But let me tell you this, that Israel was no democracy. Shock horror. Israel was a theocracy. In other words, God was the commander-in-chief. God was the prime minister. God was the president. God was the king. God was the ruler over the whole nation. And that was the most wonderful thing, to be a citizen of Israel, to have God himself as your ruler. Privilege, Paul says in Romans. Theirs, Israel, is the adoption as sons. Theirs, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Now, if you weren't a citizen of Israel, if you were a Gentile, you had no citizenship there. Therefore, you were not part of the Lord's people. Therefore, you would not experience any of these blessings. No rights or privileges. Now, you might have rights and privileges as a Roman citizen, but who's watching over you? Some general with his army? What happens when they have to go and fight a war somewhere else? Who's watching over you then? God says to his people, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God is with the citizens of his kingdom always, always protecting, always watching over. But you Gentiles, you have none of this. No rights or privileges, no protection, no blessing upon you, no special revelation. The word of God was not given to the Gentiles. No prophet to come amongst you and to teach you the great truths of God. No priest for you to go to put things right between you and God. No great promises. Not till Christ would any Gentile truly be a part of Israel. And then thirdly, moving down, you see the next one. Without covenant, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Now it speaks plural in terms of covenant, and you could think in terms of the many covenants that God has made in the Old Testament with his people. But I think primarily what Paul has in mind here, given that he says covenants of the promise, that ultimately he's talking about the covenant of grace that was given to Abraham and yet reaffirmed many times. In fact, it was reaffirmed more than once to Abraham. Listen to these words. Genesis 12. God says to Abraham, the first time he speaks with him, I will make you, here's his covenant, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. A few years later, chapter 17, God appears again to Abraham and he says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. God made his covenant with Abraham. Now that may appear to be just a promise of blessing to Abraham and his offspring for the nation of Israel and, you know, some sort of earthly kingdom. But when you open up the scriptures, when you look and search for this covenant promise of God, I call it the covenant of grace. When you look for the evidence of this in the Old Testament, you realise very quickly that what it's talking about, it's not just a material blessing upon a people's land. It's about God promising to redeem fallen mankind through Abraham and his offspring. Go right back to the fall of man. Go right back to Genesis. Go right back to God's words to Eve and the promise that was made to her, that though you are now fallen, from your seed, I will raise up a seed. Speaking of the serpent, he said, the serpent will strike his heel. The seed of the serpent will strike his heel. But he, the seed I will raise up, will strike, will crush the serpent's head. And that is the first great promise of Scripture from God to fallen mankind. And when you go through the Old Testament and you look for the evidence of it, it was given to Isaac, to Jacob, it was given to David. In fact, by the time before David, even through Jacob, you realise that this seed that is promised from God is going to come from the tribe of Judah. What is it that God is promising? He's promising a Messiah. He's promising a Redeemer. You read Isaiah 53. You see him displayed in all his suffering glory. This Saviour who would undo the work of the devil and would redeem fallen man back to God. This was the promise given to Israel. This was the covenant that the Israelites, by faith, could hold to. If you were a Gentile, up until Paul came to you in Ephesus, these things were alien to you. They were excluded from you. You knew nothing about these things. The Messiah was coming. In Christ, the Messiah came. And by his death on the cross, he redeemed fallen man back to God. And as Paul prayed in his prayer, and as we read in those scripture, in the scriptures, the dividing wall of hostility was taken away. And then fourthly, the next one, without hope. I once worked for a company that employed this lady. This lady had lost all her family. She'd lost as well her husband. He'd gone off with someone else. While she was working for the company that I was working for, she lost her last relative, her sister, had to go to the funeral. But she was a person who was employed with great problems of depression. She was on medication. And because of this depression, she wasn't the most reliable of people. And it wasn't long before the human resources department decided that they had to take her to one side and tell her that she could no longer work for the company because she was too much of a liability. Other people were having to carry her, as it were. It was a couple of weeks later when the manager of the HR department was asked to go and to confirm the dead body, to identify it. The poor woman had committed suicide. Now, I'm not saying that being sacked from the company was the direct reason this had happened. But in a sense, having this job, the first job she'd had for some time, gave her something of hope, a little bit of hope. But even that was snuffed out from her. Poor, poor woman. Imagine a life without any hope. Imagine the emptiness. And not only that, but an emptiness that increases as the person ages, as they go through life. Anything that they thought they had, taken away from them. The hopes of youth fade. Loved ones departing. What is left? Just a sense of increasing doom. And that, if a person is an unbeliever, that is their lot, isn't it? Though they might look for things in this life to try to cling to and get some kind of hope, all those things eventually, sometimes slowly, sometimes quickly, all those things will prove to be empty. All those things will be taken from them. They'll prove to be just an empty bubble that will burst. And sometimes when it bursts, it's dramatic, isn't it? And you know, if you're about Christ, I have to say, as hard and harsh as it sounds, that will be your end. An eternity without Christ. An eternity without hope. And it moves on even more tragically, fifthly, and lastly on this list, without God. Without God in the world, it says there. But if you're without God in the world, then you're without God in eternity. Now, of course, this is confusing perhaps to someone who was a Gentile at that time, not someone who had Christ. They would understand. But there were many Gentiles in that day that Paul is writing who worshipped many gods. There was much superstition. So how can Paul say without God? Many gods, much superstition. Temples everywhere, statues to this figure, statues to that figure. So much so that Paul could say in Acts 17, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and carefully looked at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown god. The Athenians, they had statues to every god they could know of. But just in case they forgot one, they made a statue to an unknown god, just so they wouldn't offend. And if you know that passage in Acts 17, you'll know that what Paul does is he takes that inscription to the unknown god and uses that to bring Christ to them. Let me talk about that unknown god. Actually, he's the creator of heaven and earth, Paul goes on to say. See, all these other gods, all their statues and all the temples to all these different gods and goddesses, they were all false. And the Gentiles had no knowledge of the true God. The only God and the only one who can bring peace. Sure, you know the Hans Christian Andersen story of the emperor's new clothes. Let me just remind anyone who's not familiar with it that this emperor likes to dress up. And likes to dress up in great fashion and to be seen at theatre and at such like with the greatest clothing that anyone could actually imagine. And so two swindlers come to the town. And two swindlers come and they say, "Ha ha, we can dupe the king here." And so they say to him that they can make him the most finest clothing imaginable. And they say to him that one thing we must point out, that this clothing is invisible to anyone who is incompetent or stupid. Now the king falls for this, and he gives loads of money to them, gets loads of material so that they can make these garments, these clothes, and he sends a couple of his henchmen, or his managers, let's say, his prime minister and the chancellor, let's say, he sends them to these men who are busy working away at nothing. And they look as they are showed this delicate cloth, this wonderful cloth, and they don't want to be seen to be foolish, to be incompetent or stupid. And so they say, "Oh yes, it's wonderful. Isn't it wonderful?" And so it goes on. And then when they come finally to present the costume to the king, they say, before they show it, they say, "We must say this. One of the most wonderful things about this costume is that the cloth is as light as a spider's web. You might think that you don't have a thing on. That's the wonder of it." And then they show it to him. And they say, "Oh, look, isn't this lovely?" And the king can't see anything. And he thinks, "My word, how stupid I am, how incompetent I am. No one can know this. Oh, it's wonderful," he says. And everyone's standing there thinking, "I can't see anything, there's nothing there." But they don't want to be considered incompetent or stupid. And they assume that the person next to them isn't, and that they can see. And so they all carry on this sham. King goes marching down the road, and all the city people are lined up either side to praise him as he comes past. And they do so, all thinking, "What? What? Am I a fool? Am I stupid?" It's a boy, isn't it? It's a boy who suddenly points at him and says, "But he doesn't have anything on!" Takes a boy to break through all of folly. And you know, the devil is just like those two swindlers. The devil is a swindler. And what the devil seeks to do is to cause men and women and children to try to get them to think that there is no God. And it's a reversal of the emperor's new clothes, because there was invisible. But here, we look around ourselves and we see the evidence for God's creation all around us. And we like to talk, don't we? The watchmaker, the person who has made a watch. Look at it, look at the movement. You open the back up, not talking about a digital watch, although I'm sure that's probably quite ingenious as well. But an old watch, and you take the back out and you see all the cogs and things going this way and that way, and the jewels in there and everything. And it's beautiful. If the person showing you were to say, "It just chanced to be there. It came from nothing, you know." You would say, "What a fool. Don't be such a fool." And yet the devil dupes people. He's a swindler. And he dupes people into thinking that this creation, that is, oh, so much more marvellous than the watch, that this creation just got here by chance. That though everything has to have a maker, even my tie, everything has to have a maker. No. Not creation itself. It's not creation. It's an evolution. It's a chance thing. It's a bubble in the universe. And yet people fall for this. Not only that, but it gets them into thinking that you've got to be a fool to be a Christian. And so that the people who are most laughed at are Christians. The ones that people snigger about. The ones that people sort of steer away from. More often than not, are Christians. Because they're fools. They're foolish. Not having God, they say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because he doesn't exist. And yet if you turn to Romans chapter 1, although they say these things, God himself, through Paul, reveals that they are without excuse. And these verses, I think, are probably the best verses for our day in the use of evangelism. For the use of evangelism. I refer to them, you've probably heard me refer to these many times. I refer to them all the time. Because I think they're so vital. The wrath of God is verse 18 of chapter 1 of Romans. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Suppress it. Hide it. Keep it down. Creation, no. It's just a chance thing. Suppress the truth. Since what may be known about God is plain to them. Because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. You don't believe in God? You say, he may or may not be, but it doesn't really matter. It very much does. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. And the only way to be removed from that bunch, as it were, is to have Christ. Because you're seeing, through looking at these verses in Ephesians, that if you don't have Christ, you don't have all those other things. You're without citizenship in God's kingdom. You're without any covenant, any promise of redemption, of salvation. You're without hope. Because you're without God. That's the tragedy of this world that we live in today. And yet they listen to the swindler of the devil. And they suppress the truth. Why do we suppress the truth? The reason I did it. The reason you did it. Because we don't want to hear about God. Because if we start to think too much about God, it means accountability. It means I have to look into my own heart and think, oh dear, what about this I've done? What about that I've done? How can that be right with God? It can't. How can I get right with God? And until I hear of Christ, there is no way. Listen to what this man said. Herbert Spencer. He was a philosopher. And he said, my own feelings respecting the ultimate mystery, he's talking about God, my own feelings respecting the ultimate mystery are such that I cannot even try to think of it without some feeling of terror. What does he do then? If he thinks about the infinite, we'll use God's name there, if he begins to think about God, he's filled with terror. What does he do? Does he go running to the nearest minister and saying, how can I get right with God? Quite the opposite. Listen to what he says. I cannot think of God without some feeling of terror, so that I habitually shun the thoughts. I suppress the truth. It comes up, it bubbles up within me. God has put his conscience, or my conscience there. And my conscience speaks of God. I know deep down there's a God. But I don't like that because it fills me with terror. So I suppress it. I suppress it. I shun the thoughts. And yet, finally, everyone was saying of the emperor, he doesn't have anything on. The emperor shuddered, thought he knew they were right. He knew they were right. But he thought, the procession must go on. Isn't that man? Isn't that people today? Something within them tells them that there is a God. Creation cries it out, shouts it out, screams it out. And they know. But just like the emperor, the procession, sham, must go on. If you don't have God, then you are all alone in the universe. And so that's the Gentiles there, before Christ came. That we have to say, one day, God, and indeed with the coming of Christ, and here with the coming of the apostle, God would begin to include the Gentiles. For go right back to that first promise that was made to Abraham. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. The bit I didn't read there, it's Genesis 12 and verse 2. The bit I didn't read there was the next part. Not only does God say he will bless you and make you a great nation, Abraham. He says, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In other words, through your seed. In other words, through the seed, the promised one, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the only Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so to us, before we came to faith, we were just like the Gentiles. Indeed, that's what we're called, isn't it? We were just like the Gentiles before Christ was revealed to them. Alienated from God, alienated from his people. Many of us were at enmity. Many of us had that hostility, held that hostility towards the people of God and towards God himself. I think I've told you before how many a night I'd be walking home from the pub and I'd start thinking about these things. Ultimate questions, always there, you see. The truth of God, but I'd want to suppress it. After a few drinks, walking home, I'd start to, on a lonely spot where no one could hear me, start to talk out loud and say, well, come on then, if you're really there, show yourself. Show yourself now. Come on, reveal yourself. Ah, you can't do it, can you? Strike me down now. Go on, strike me down. Nothing's happened. See, you don't exist. And then I'd march off. I mean, what a fool, what folly. What a dreadful thing to do. That has happened where some people have said such a thing. The Welsh Revival, 1904. Some people, some youths said such a thing. Made folly of it all. Made folly of God, said he didn't exist and so on. And one of them was struck down dead there. But I used to like arguing with Christians. Enjoyed it. Enjoyed trying to make them come across as little. Show them to be little. You see in verse 11. Therefore, remember. What are we to remember? Remember, verse 12, that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. That was you, without hope, without God in the world. That's what you were. Gentiles, alienated. Alienated from God. Alienated from the Lord's people, far away. Now, do you recognise that? Do you recognise that you were once far away? Are you still far away? Or have you been reconciled? You see, it's important for us. Paul brings the negative first. It's important for us. Next week, God willing, we'll look at the positive side of this. But it's important for us to remember our alienation. That we were excluded from Christ. And all these blessed things that go with being with Christ. So that we don't take ever our salvation for granted. What happened to us? There we were in the world, in my case, waving our fist. And God in grace reached down and with loving hands drew us to himself. So we can read verse 13. But now, there's that but again, isn't it? But now in Christ Jesus, You who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And so we can say, we are now with citizenship. We have citizenship in God's kingdom. We have the covenant with the covenant of promise. And we have hope, ultimate hope, and hope that will not disappoint us, hope that will not desert us, hope, I trust, that grows every day. What about the fifth one? Before we were without God. You see, this is remarkable. Because even the Jew, even the chosen people, could not see God. Listen to what Ezekiel says. Ezekiel was a man chosen by God to be a prophet. And when God came to him and called him to this work, he was shown some incredible sights. And at the end of it, we read, as he sees something of God's glory, we read this, Ezekiel 1:28. This, says Ezekiel, was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It wasn't the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel could not see the glory of the Lord and live. Just as Moses must see God's back parts. No one can see me and live, says God. Just as Elijah must cover his face in order to see something of the glory of God going by. All Ezekiel sees, I say all, what a tremendous thing. But all he sees is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Not the glory of God itself or himself. God was there in the land of Israel. The temple was symbolic of his presence. And yet now, if you're a Christian, Paul says, hope does not disappoint us. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. The Jew could not see God. The Gentile and the Jew together, saved, God lives in our hearts. He makes our bodies the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now we may not with the physical eye see the glory of God or even the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. But we have something better. God dwells within us. Hallelujah. And praise the Lord that it is so. And so the exclusion zone is lifted for the Gentile. Let me ask you in closing, have you experienced anything of this love of God? Have you experienced anything of the warmth of the fellowship with God? Do you know anything of his presence? Have you experienced, have you felt, have you sensed God's peace, his presence coming upon you, overwhelming you? I'm talking about experience. I'm not talking about head knowledge. Have you been in prayer and so lifted up as though you felt that you're floating in a sense? That God has just come in his glory, and though you can't see him, it's as though you might as well see him, because with your spiritual eyes you see him. You know his presence. He's there with you. And he lifts you up. Let me tell you of a man who, the first time he preached, was a fool. And it all went completely disastrously wrong. And he had to preach again later on in the same week to a women's meeting. He was very nervous because he'd been filled with pride the first time. And he was sat in the car about to go in, and the heavens opened up. And so he thought he'd wait, hope that the shower would pass. Whilst he sat there, he turned to prayer once more. Oh Lord, help me, or words to that effect. Next moment, the peace of God that the Bible describes as passing understanding came upon the man. and he was lifted up. The felt presence of God. And he went in and he delivered his message with God triumphant through it. Now, are you someone who says, I'm all alone in this world? That may be so. But if you know God, then you are not. And if you know God, then I would urge you, I would encourage you, I would exhort you. I'd almost want to say I would command you, but I can't do that. I would encourage you to seek him, to seek more of him, to seek more of his person, his presence, the experience of God. Person who, having had a sense of God's presence upon them, there's nothing else that can compare, absolutely nothing, and they want nothing more, but more, but more, but more of him. I missed out the first without Christ. Well, all the promises, all the other headings, the citizenship, the covenants, the hope, God himself, all of these things come to us through Christ. All the promises of the Bible lead ultimately to Christ. They are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Therefore, fix your eyes on him. Without him, you can do nothing, absolutely nothing. If you have him, then you have all. Everything you could ever want. Yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Let me ask again, have you been brought near? Or are you still in the exclusion zone? If you've been brought near, rejoice. And again I say rejoice, because you have been joined to Christ. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God. Amen.